when we think about the passages in the New Testament where deacons are described, the first in chronology is Acts chapter 6. In Acts chapter 6, the church is growing and the apostles are needing administrative help to make sure that a specific issue that has come up that could be divisive in a distribution of food, and there's a racial concern that a certain racial group is getting greater attention in the administration of food than another. And this could be very divisive in the time of Jews and Greeks and the early ministry of the church. And the apostles recognize that if they begin to dive into every issue that needs to be addressed in the church, they're going to be distracted from the ministry of the Word of God and prayer. And so they set up these servants or deacons, and they dispatch this group to go and take care of the needs. We read about this in Acts chapter 6. And the apostles state in Acts 6 that this group needs to be those who are qualified by having wisdom and the Holy Spirit. That this ministry is founded upon character. Character matters, and the character includes at least these qualities: wisdom and the Holy Spirit. There has to be a sense of understanding and what needs to be done, and the Holy Spirit. And the apostles stating that the Holy Spirit needs to be upon these people places this ministry within its progressive flow in Scripture. So I've just said that this is Acts chapter 6. If we jump back four chapters in Acts, we're in chapter 2. And in Acts chapter 2, we have the coming of the Spirit. And this is a watershed moment in the progress of the Bible. Here, Peter recognizes that there's a fulfillment of a prophecy from Joel that the Spirit has now come upon all people. And this is the ends of the ages. And the Spirit is necessary for someone to be a deacon, to serve. The qualifications for deacons are extended a bit further in 1 Timothy chapter 3. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, Paul begins by writing first about elders, and then he goes on to speak about deacons this way: "Deacons likewise should be worthy of respect, not hypocritical, not drinking a lot of wine, not greedy for money, holding," listen to this qualification, this is 1 Timothy 3:9, "holding the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience." It's interesting that in the midst of what we would think of as maybe more practical qualifications, respectable in their character, not hypocritical, not a drunk, not someone who's greedy, someone who's passed a test, someone who's not a slanderer, managing their household well, in the midst of these qualifications, many of which are esteemed outside of the church. I mean, who wants to be dependent on a messenger who's a drunk? Who wants to be dependent on someone who they send away for a specific task who's a hypocrite? That's not going to be real helpful, right? Many of these character qualities are esteemed across the board. Many would appreciate them in business. We certainly would in our families, in other societies or volunteer organizations we might participate in. But here, the qualifications for a deacon are not just those that are esteemed in politics, in organizations, in families. It's also holding the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience, i.e., understanding the times that we live in. This mystery of the faith, Paul will go on to unpack just a bit later in 1 Timothy 3. "I write these things to you, hoping to come to you soon, but if I should be delayed, I have written so that you will know how people ought to act in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth. For great is the mystery of godliness." This mystery of the faith, this mystery of godliness. And here is what that mystery is. Jesus was manifested in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and taken up in glory. Deacon ministry is related to the work of the Spirit in recognition of Jesus' coming. Deacon ministry is not just going about tasks that help people. It's integrally related to God's revelation of himself and the unfolding revelation that we see in Scripture. This leads us to thinking about Solomon in 2 Chronicles 1 and him requesting wisdom from God. This wisdom that Solomon asks, in some ways, is a foundation, a rubric, if you will, for the wisdom that the deacons needed to have. A wisdom that understands not just the task at hand, but the times in which we live. The progress of salvation history. Recognizing God's work in the past, recognizing where we are, and recognizing what is to come, and thinking about our place in that. Turn with me to 2 Chronicles chapter 1. At the outset of 2 Chronicles, the author sets Solomon as the central figure. If you're a guest with us, we've been walking through 1 Chronicles through 2019, and here we find ourselves beginning 2 Chronicles. And through the rest of this year and into 2020, we'll continue on going through 2 Chronicles. And here we find Solomon as central. If you've been with us, you've recognized that 1 Chronicles could be called the book of David. David dominates the book. Here in 2 Chronicles, at the outset, there's a transition. Now Solomon will be central, and it's Solomon who's going to build the temple. David had desired to build the temple, and the Lord had said no, but David had a plan. He had the administrative structure that was able to help him get things ready for Solomon. And that is how 1 Chronicles 28, 29, the latter chapters of 1 Chronicles end. Here, David has set Solomon up for success. Everything Solomon needs is now ready. And here in 2 Chronicles 1, Solomon becomes central and will be for the next several chapters. And Solomon will be known as the builder of the temple. He's the one who inherits David's great kingdom and throne. The nation is at peace. The nation has prospered. Now Solomon is ready to build the temple and bring success and bring God's presence, this symbol of God's presence, to the people. The temple throughout 2 Chronicles will function as a fulcrum, if you will, of spirituality. We will know the spiritual condition of the kings of Judah in 2 Chronicles by their concern for the temple, what happens at the temple, the kinds of attention they give to the temple. 2 Chronicles 1 bridges the gap between David's temple plans and Solomon's building project. It's interesting that at the outset of 2 Chronicles, though Solomon has all of the administrative plans for the temple, he has the wealth necessary to build it, he has the attention of the people, there's a bit of a pause. What's necessary before Solomon builds? What we find is necessary is Solomon recognizes he needs wisdom. And his wisdom relates not just to temple construction, but his place as king. And he cries out for wisdom in light of what God had promised in the past and what God was doing in his day, in light of the flow of history. If you've read 2 Chronicles 1 for this morning, you're aware that there are echoes of the Exodus here. Egypt is mentioned. The tabernacle is mentioned and given prominence. The altar is mentioned. The altar that a specific individual built is mentioned. Trade with Egypt surfaces at the end of the chapter. Here the chronicler is setting up Solomon's request for wisdom within the flow of God's work in history, all the way back to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and especially the Exodus. Solomon's cry for wisdom is not the sort of general, vanilla cry for wisdom that any leader would request. This is Solomon recognizing he needs wisdom because of this great people he's leading. It's not just wisdom like any leader needs, right? If you lead a business, if you lead your family, you lead your children, you recognize you need wisdom. You need a capacity to understand and make decisions that are going to be the best for everyone involved. You need information that's going to help you to coordinate, to synthesize. That's true for Solomon. But I want you to notice today in 2 Chronicles 1 that this is a specific kind of wisdom Solomon's after. Wisdom in the Old Testament takes various nuances. In Exodus chapter 31 and 38, this figure Bezalel is someone who God gives wisdom to in order to build various aspects of the tabernacle. It's a specific kind of wisdom that's architectural. He's an artisan, and God gifts him with that kind of wisdom. Principles from Exodus 31 through the end of the book help us in thinking about our need for wisdom in our jobs and so forth. The principles there. God, give me wisdom for my job to know what I should do and how I should carry on with my skills. Principles surface there. Another kind of wisdom in the Old Testament is wisdom like in Proverbs 8, where wisdom is described as a co-worker with God in creation, and organizing creation so that it works well and God displays his character in a natural way through creation. It's a general kind of wisdom overall, that wisdom is how God operates. And in Proverbs 8, Solomon writes about that so people would trust God, they would look at the natural world and recognize this is a God I can trust because of how the world operates and works. His character comes through his actions, and if this is how he has made the world, I should trust him in my relationships. This is a lot of what we get in Proverbs 8. But when we think about Solomon's wisdom here, it's not like that in the latter part of Exodus, chapters 31 and following. It's not like that in Proverbs 8. It's the kind of wisdom that recognizes God's work in salvation history, that God has chosen a specific people. He has chosen Israel to be his own. He has brought them into the land, and this fulfills promises made to Jacob, Israel, that were first made to Isaac, that were first made to Abraham, that from one man, God was going to populate a whole people group. And he was going to glorify himself through them in the temple. All of this is coming together in 2 Chronicles 1. I want you to see these themes as the chronicler reaches back and stitches Solomon's story within God's work in salvation history. And notice Solomon's request for wisdom isn't just a general request that any leader would make. It's because of this great people. It has a corporate tone all the way through. We'll see that there are corporate themes that we think about even in terms of fellowship in our own church and fellowship season. If you're a guest with us, we're in the midst of fellowship season, these months of August, September, and October, thinking about our corporate identity, God has done for us together corporately, and our need to love one another and build one another up. And we see that here in 2 Chronicles 1. And Solomon's request for wisdom, in some ways, is a request that sets a pattern for us in our day in thinking about our place in God's plan and the need to respond rightly where we are, right here, even if we don't have a position of leadership. It's this pattern that we've thought about before in prayer. God reveals himself and we respond. And that response in some way is always a request for wisdom so we know how to act in light of God's revelation of himself. We know how to act in Paul's frame of thought in 1 Timothy 3 in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth, because great is this mystery of godliness. Jesus has come, the Spirit has come, and we need wisdom, Lord, to know how to act in this time. I would suggest that our need for wisdom is not less than Solomon's. The point of contact with Solomon's request and you and I going to the Lord to ask for wisdom is not a throne. It's not the situation that we have great wealth. Maybe we do, but maybe we don't like Solomon had. Likely not. But we're in a place where we need to understand how to respond to God's work in history, where we are with our situation, because we are a part of a great people. Follow with me today in 2 Chronicles 1 and notice Solomon's request is because of the great people of Israel. And you were a part of a great people. You and I, we are the part of God's work in history and the fulfillment, the ones upon the ends of the ages have come. The people with free access to God. The people knit together, members of one another by the Spirit. As we progress through 2 Chronicles 1 this morning, I want to answer the question, what do you want from God? What do you really want from God? And I think the answer today is one that a Christian regularly prays. God, we want to come to you asking you to enable us to do our part in the fellowship of your kingdom. Help us to know our part in the fellowship of your kingdom. Let my job, let my family, let my money, let my hobbies, my interests, let all of my life be within this grid that you have established in the fullness of times in Christ, the coming of your Spirit, and let me live in these relationships, in these activities, in light of what you've revealed about yourself. That's wisdom. And God delights to answer those kinds of prayers. We'll see that today in Solomon's situation. Join me then in the text. Notice 2 Chronicles 1, verses 1 through 6 as we begin. Solomon, son of David, strengthened his hold on his kingdom. The Lord his God was with him and highly exalted him. Then Solomon spoke to all Israel, to the commanders of thousands and of hundreds, to the judges and to every leader in all Israel, the heads of the families. Solomon and the whole assembly with him went to the high place that was in Gibeon, because God's tent of meeting, which the Lord's servant Moses had made in the wilderness, was there. Now David had brought the ark of God from Kiriath-Jearim to the place he had set up for it, because he had pitched a tent for it in Jerusalem. But he put the bronze altar, which Bezalel, son of Uri, son of Hur, had made, in front of the Lord's tabernacle. Solomon and all the assembly inquired of God there. Solomon offered sacrifices there in the Lord's presence on the bronze altar at the tent of meeting. He offered 1,000 burnt offerings on it. The first seven verses of 2 Chronicles 1 establish the framework within which we should understand Solomon's request for wisdom, but isn't it the case that these seven verses are often overlooked in Solomon's request? Often we think about Solomon's request at the outset of his reign, and we think, yeah, he asked for wisdom, and that gets our attention. And it should. It connects with us, especially if you're a leader. You like wisdom. But let us not ignore the historical and specific cultic, worship-oriented framework within which this request was made. Verse 1 begins in just a pristine transition. Solomon, son of David, strengthened his hold on his kingdom. This echoes back to the last few chapters of 1 Chronicles, really beginning in chapter 22, when David began to set out these plans and recognize Solomon, his son, would build the temple. And then all the way through chapters 27, 28, 29, where Solomon is receiving the plans for the temple. And now Solomon has strengthened his hold. So he gathers together. It's interesting in verse 1 that Solomon gathers together because at the end of his life, David gathered everyone together to make a speech. Now Solomon does. There are ties here with Solomon and David. This is daddy's boy. He's acting just like his dad did, gathering people together, strengthening his hold, faithful in response. And Solomon spoke to all Israel, verse 2, and they all went north. They went north to Gibeon. And why did they go there? They went to worship because there's no temple yet. So that's where they would go to worship. It's interesting, though, that in the parallel account in 1 Kings that also records this the same situation, there's a bit of a nuance in how the perspective of the chronicler here again emphasizes God's grace upon Solomon and his people. Remember, these are the comeback kids who need to know of God's grace and God's goodness upon them. And so the author emphasizes God's faithfulness, even though Solomon goes to a place that the author in 1 Kings says that's an idolatrous framework. Here, Solomon meets the Lord. This is a place where God is, despite the idolatry that would go on there, this is the place where the tabernacle was. This was the place where the altar was. This was the place where Solomon, if he was going to demonstrate his faithfulness to God, as his father was known to be faithful, this was the place to go. This was the place to meet God and lead the people there as well. John Thompson writes, the post-exilic Jews, like Israel after the death of David, faced an uncertain future. The right place to begin was with God. His favor and direction alone could give health and peace to the nation. Therefore, the king is portrayed in a favorable light, not in order to obscure his sins, but in order to make the point that the good things he did are what we should imitate. It's true throughout much of the chronicler's account, and especially so here as he goes north to the tabernacle, the tent where God met his people. And the chronicler is specific in verse 3. Who made that tent? Moses did. And who was an artisan? Verse 5? Bezalel. In Exodus chapter 31, the chapter begins this way. The Lord spoke to Moses, "Look, I have appointed by name Bezalel, son of Uri, son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. I have filled him with God's spirit, with wisdom, understanding, ability in every craft." Bezalel is referenced again later in chapter 38. So chapters 31 and 38 of Exodus, this figure is mentioned, and he's gifted with wisdom and God's spirit's upon him. There's no doubt that this is on purpose. The chronicler mentions this figure, as Solomon later will ask for wisdom. And they worship there, verse 5, and Solomon presents sacrifices, 1,000 burnt offerings on that altar. So that's the setting, Solomon seeking God, and here is the request. Verse 7. That night, God appeared to Solomon and said to him, "Ask, what should I give you?" Solomon said to God, "You have shown great faithful love to my father David, and you have made me king in his place, Lord God. Let your promise to my father David now come true. For you have made me king over a people as numerous as the dust of the earth. Now, grant me wisdom and knowledge so I may lead these people. For who can judge this great people of yours?" In the midst of worship, the Lord appears to Solomon in a dream and bids the king ask what you would. And Solomon's request is to understand the times and to live appropriately in them in his role as David's son, the one who'd received promises, and the one who would ultimately, we know, build the temple. Solomon's request is not a general kind of request for wisdom, though I think we would understand that he needs wisdom and he displays that in his life. But it's a wisdom to lead this people, this great people of yours. This is not just a general request. It's in light of who God has revealed himself to be to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's in light of the Exodus. It's calling to mind the tabernacle, God's presence there, servants like Moses, and here Solomon's request for wisdom. And God's response, verse 11. God said to Solomon, because this was in your heart, and you have not requested riches, wealth, or glory, or for the life of those who hate you, and you have not even requested long life, but you have requested for yourself wisdom and knowledge that you may judge. Look at how God describes Solomon's request. That you may judge my people over whom I have made you king. Wisdom and knowledge are given to you. I'm going to stop partway through verse 12. Do you see the emphasis on this great people? It's not just that Solomon needs wisdom. He needs wisdom because this is the people of God. And to recall the people of God is to think about God's work in history, the Exodus, calling them out and leading them to this place. God said, you didn't ask for the things that might be asked for by a king, wealth, status. You didn't ask for quality of life in what most kings would ask for, status, wealth, riches. You didn't ask for quality. You didn't ask for quantity of life, i.e. two ideas, your enemies' lives or a long life for yourself, both of which would imply a quantity of Solomon's life because his enemies would come after him or a long life. He didn't ask for those. He wasn't concerned about the kinds of things a typical leader would be concerned about in terms of either quality or quantity. He was concerned about God's people. This is God's people. So wisdom to judge this great people, numerous as the dust of the earth, calling to mind God's promise to Abraham in Genesis 15. Sand of the seashore. Verse 11, but you have requested for yourself wisdom and knowledge that you may judge my people over whom I have made you king. It's as if God interprets Solomon's request exactly in line with his own work in history and the corporate nature of his people and Solomon carrying out his tasks. So, the Lord promised even further, I will also, verse 12, give you riches, wealth, glory, such that it was not like this for the kings who were before you, nor will it be like this for those after you. Verse 13 concludes this emphasis on prayer that we've looked at. And I suggest that this emphasis on prayer doesn't begin just at verse 8 or verse 7 when the Lord appears. It begins in verse 1, verse 2, when Solomon begins to speak and begins to take the people north. He is recognizing his place as the king and leader and the Lord's work in this great people. Notice how these historical themes surface again. Verse 13. So Solomon went to Jerusalem from the high place that was in Gibeon in front of the tent of meeting, and he reigned over Israel. The fact that verse 13, the chronicler again mentions this tent of meeting, sets it as a prominent feature of the text. The author doesn't want us to get away from it. Don't you forget the Exodus. Don't you forget Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Don't you forget that this is a request for wisdom for this people. Don't make this request Solomon-focused. Make it salvation history-focused. This is God's work and Solomon's one person in it, recognizing his need for wisdom to act appropriately because it's this great people. In a sense, he's establishing a prayer for all of us to respond in salvation history. Verses 14 through 17 provide us the immediate answer to Solomon's request and how the Lord blessed him with these features of royalty that any king would want. Any king would want riches. Any king would want glory. Any king would want status. And the Lord provides these to Solomon because of his request for wisdom to lead Israel, the great people of God. The chronicler moves quickly to how wealthy Solomon became. The request here and its immediate answer reminds us that God delights to answer so that he is known as great through us. We need to keep in mind that this immediate sort of blessing that the chronicler seems to portray is one feature of answered prayer in the Old Testament, but there are many places where there's a delay. God is working along the paths of his timeline, and that delay is not an absence of blessing, but it will come. And it will come, and it will come and finally be realized as we pray in accord with what God has revealed. And that happens here with Solomon. God is delighting to answer so that he is known as great even through us. Think for a moment as we read verses 14 through 17, how the nations would respect Israel, would respect Solomon because of what is said here. Solomon accumulated 1,400 chariots and 12,000 horsemen, which he stationed in the chariot cities and with the king in Jerusalem. The king made silver and gold as common in Jerusalem as stones, and he made cedar as abundant as sycamore in the Judean foothills. Solomon's horses came from Egypt and Kew. The king's traders would get them from Kew at the going price. A chariot would be imported from Egypt for 15 pounds of silver and a horse for about 4 pounds. In the same way, they exported them to all the kings of the Hittites and the kings of Aram through their agents. Solomon has an international trade presence. I'm not an economic commentator, and I am not a politician. I encourage you, if you're ever thinking about ministry, set both of those aside. Plead ignorance and you'll do better. That's what I'm doing now, but I am observant enough with you to recognize that the author of 2 Chronicles is establishing Solomon not just as a wealthy, isolated figure, but a wealthy, recognized figure. What he emphasizes here is trade. It's not just that Solomon has, but he's a commerce partner. And he's a commerce partner with leading nations, Egypt. Again, Egypt is referenced. Egypt, the tabernacle, Moses, Bezalel. All of this now, God has drawn his people out of Egypt. Out of Egypt I've called my son. And now he's established Solomon as a leading world figure, a trade partner with them. They were dominant. Now Solomon's a player on the world stage. God working through Solomon, through this great nation, showing himself. On the world's terms, God's revealing himself. It's not an abstract way. It's in the way that they communicate. Commerce is the world's common language, and Solomon's speaking it. The king made silver and gold as common in Jerusalem as stones, horses from Egypt, imported from Egypt, and then exported as well. This is God's greatness. God revealing himself, answering Solomon's prayer for wisdom with wealth and all the qualitative features of royalty that any king would want. Bringing the whole chapter together. One writer says, Solomon's visit to the high place at Gibeon was an act of devotion. The chronicler sees it as a national assembly that involved all of Israel. As part of his idealization of David and Solomon, he emphasizes the fulfillment of the patriarchal promises. When Solomon is fulfilling his role on the world stage, we should see it in light of God's promise to Abraham in Genesis 15. I'm going to make you as numerous as the sand on the sea. And Solomon says, who can judge such a great people who's they're like the dust of the earth? Solomon's request for wisdom is not just to know how to act with resources and relationships, which is a common theme of our day for leaders. It's in light of God's work in history. I would suggest that for you and I, we shape our prayers the same way. Be it for family, for resources, for work, for specific interests in our world, politically. Lord, in light of our place in history, in light of what you have revealed about yourself and your Son, the coming of your Spirit, who you have made your people to be, let me have wisdom to respond and to act, to carry out my role, my gifting, my place. Lord, help me to run in my lane the way Solomon ran in his here. In light of your work in history, in light of my situation, let me be faithful. Let me leave you with three ideas as we try to extend Solomon's prayer in 2 Chronicles 1 to 2019 in Kansas City. Principle number one, prayer for divine wisdom must be in light of God's revelation in Christ and the Spirit. Prayer for divine wisdom must be in light of God's revelation in Christ and the Spirit. Wisdom in light of God's revelation in Christ and the Spirit. Listen to what Paul prayed for the Colossians. For this reason also, since the day we heard this, we haven't stopped praying for you, and we're asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of God's will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, so that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work and growing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power according to His glorious might for all endurance and patience, with joy giving thanks to the Father, who has enabled you to share in the saints' inheritance in the light. He has rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of the Son He loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Lord, in light of what you have revealed of yourself in Christ and brought us into, give me wisdom to use my gifts in my place in the world. Give me wisdom in my church. Give me wisdom in the world. When Paul speaks about wisdom and the way that God has revealed himself, he speaks about Jesus Christ in Colossians 1 and other places. He also speaks about the work of the Holy Spirit revealing to believers, you and I, what God has done. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning in verse 6, Paul writes, among the mature, we speak a wisdom, but not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age, those who are coming to nothing. On the contrary, we speak God's hidden wisdom and a mystery which God predestined before the ages for our glory. Now, none of the rulers of this age knew this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, what no ear has heard, what has never come into a man's heart is what God has prepared for those who love Him. Now God has revealed them to us by the Spirit. The Spirit has helped us to know of God's work in Christ and opened our eyes to see what Solomon saw only dimly, friends, you and I hold right before us. In fact, it holds us. In light, God, of what you have done in your Son, in light of your Spirit's work, give me wisdom. Help me to live in my lane, to be faithful where I am. Prayer for divine wisdom must be in light of God's revelation in Christ and the Spirit. Second, prayer for divine wisdom must have a corporate dimension. It must be in light of God's work in Christ and the Spirit and must have a corporate dimension. And in some ways, if we grant A, B will follow. It's not possible to recognize God's revelation of himself in Christ and the Spirit and not think corporately. One leads right to the other. Here's the Solomonic prayer for every Christian. Lord, give me all that I need to edify your people, to do my part in the team of the local church. Because Solomon prayed for this great nation, and we are a part of something even greater. Not just one nation, but all peoples. When you pray for your abilities, for God to give you strength and wisdom in your lane, don't let that be isolated from the people of God that will be blessed as a result of God giving you wisdom. Don't let it be separated from themes and scenes like those in Revelation 4 and 5, where every tribe, tongue, people, and nation are gathered around the throne. This is the people of God in history. Wisdom has in view a corporate mindset. The great need of churches today is to see ourselves as the people of God, to see one another as God's children, united together by the Spirit. Some churches do this by identifying with a building or a brand or a slogan or a particular theological position, or positioning themselves against a particular theological position. There are 1,000 different identities that compete for our attention. I suggest the one that works is to be reminded that God has captured us and we are his people together. That's our identity. Our great need is to identify ourselves by God's relationship to us and our relationships to one another. What I'm suggesting is that biblical fellowship can be a filter that prevents a church from becoming issue-oriented. An institution that talks a lot about God but doesn't show much evidence that he's among them. Prayer in light of God's revelation in Christ and the Spirit. Second, a corporate dimension. And third, prayer for divine wisdom. Solomonic kind of prayer that we could pray in light of what I'm talking about here. This leads to confidence. This leads to great confidence when we pray. Because I'm praying about you, God. I'm praying about what you've revealed. I'm praying about what you want. I'm praying about your will being done in the world through me. If we take our concerns to God in light of Christ and the Spirit, in view of our place in the fellowship of his people, we can be confident that God will give us what we need. He will help us in our gifts and abilities to build his people, because it's about him. This is his great people. Solomon could be confident that God would give him wisdom because he was asking in light of the call of God on his life to lead such a great nation as this. You are a part of something that's not less glorious. Would you pray with me? Lord, pray that you will give us eyes to see today. For any who are unbelieving here, let the glory of your kingdom draw them. Let it inform them. For we who are needing to make decisions, we who are at a fork in the road of life, give us wisdom in light of what you've revealed about yourself, the coming of Christ in your Spirit. For we who have opportunities before us, let us remember your people. Let us strategize to build them. Your great people, the people of your Son, those filled with your Spirit. We ask in your Son's name. Amen.